Scripture this morning, we turn our attention to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's on Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 968. If you're new to Bethel, you might have a question, like, why do we have a creed in the middle of our service? Again, nothing is higher than the authority of God's Word, which is one reason why the Word of God is going to be the central part of everything we do in worship here. And yet, God gives us creeds that have been written, that have been preserved through centuries, that are great summaries of what we believe. These are creeds that are simple enough that a child can memorize these, which our children are, and then remember them. So just as they store God's Word in their heart, these creeds can be put there so that on a day when someone says, oh, sin is just a mistake, it's just a little weakness you have, it's a little flaw you have, our children are able to say, no, that's not really what sin is. And so when you look at the two questions this morning, we recite these not just to fill up time in a service, but to have these get put in our memory, put in our hearts, so that we're able to go and give a good defense for what we believe and able to speak the truth into our culture. Question 13, let me ask the question and then let's respond together. The question is this: did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And then question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And again, you notice there the two parts of sin, both the omission and the commission. But again, it's also, remember that sin is primarily sin against God. It's against God that all of our sins are committed. And then we sin against others as well. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. As this church continues its study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 17 this morning will be in verses 20 to 37. I think every generation believes that the world would be a better place if just the right person would be in charge. If the right political leader was selected, if the right laws were passed, if the right cultural movement or change succeeded, then the world would be a better place. In Jesus' day, people believed the same thing. The Pharisees were convinced that if the kingdom of God would come, if it would look like political revolution, if the Roman armies would be driven out, if a Jewish king would be seated on David's throne. So in our text, when they asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come, they expected the answer to be in very visible political changes happening in Jerusalem. But Jesus' answer is going to shock them. The kingdom was already standing right in front of them, and they completely missed it. Because the kingdom of God does not begin with political power, it begins with renewed hearts. And that misunderstanding still exists today. Many people assume that if we could just fix systems and governments and culture, then the world would finally be changed. But Jesus says the problem is far deeper than systems. The problem really is the human heart. The kingdom of God is God's reign, his sovereign action to redeem a people and ultimately renew the entire creation. That's what the kingdom is. And in one sense, the kingdom is already here, but in another sense, the kingdom is already not yet. So wherever God is recognized as king, and people bow to his rule, the kingdom is present there. Yet the fullness of the kingdom is not going to be seen until Jesus returns and renews all things. So this morning, let's listen carefully to what Jesus says here about the kingdom so that our expectations and our response are going to be shaped by his words this morning. This morning we'll consider three things in verse 20 and 21. We're going to look at the question, when is the kingdom? Verses 22 to 37, where is the kingdom? And then 31 and 33, the emphasis on remember Lot's wife. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of the Word. Father, we come and we recognize that throughout the course of this past week, there have been so many voices that have been trying to influence us. Media, movies, music, neighbors. There's so many voices that are trying to give us a worldview on how we should look at our world and how we should look at our lives. And so it's so imperative that we come today with ears that are wide open to hear you speak to us. And so today, would you give your servant the ability to only preach the Word of God? And then, Holy Spirit, would you open up our ears and our hearts to be receivers of truth this morning, so that we would trust Jesus in you more, and that fundamentally we would change, so that the world would be given a picture of this is what it looks like when the kingdom comes. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 17, starting in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is God's word. First question that I think the text wants to answer is, when is the kingdom? And you notice that in verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, Jesus exposes the fundamental misunderstanding that the Pharisees had. Again, the Pharisees are expecting that the kingdom, when it comes, it would be seen in very observable political signs. They expected a Messiah to come to get rid of Rome out of their territory, to replace all of the leadership in Jerusalem that was Roman-led, to be replaced by Jewish leadership. So then, finally, the kingdom would have come. There would have political Jewish dominance. But you notice Jesus says the kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed. In other ways, it doesn't arrive through the kind of political spectacle that they expected. And he says something in verse 21, which again would have been surprising to them, maybe shocking. "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Some of you maybe are holding on to versions where it says, "And the kingdom of God is within you." And I think that can be really misleading. Because again, Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees, who are actively rejecting him. So he is not saying that the kingdom of God is inside of your hearts. What he meant, what he says here, is the kingdom of God is present among you. Because right now, you have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords standing right in front of you. Jesus is saying, "Do you want to see the kingdom of God? Here it is. It's me. It's my person and it's my work." In the birth and life of Jesus on earth, God's rule was breaking into our world, right? It was breaking into history. As sinners understand their sin, as sinners confess their sin, and they turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, the kingdom is growing, right? As sinners are saved by God's grace, and then as those sinners align themselves in obedience to God's word, that is the breaking out of the kingdom. This is the already dimension of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God, it's spiritual in its origin, but it's visible in the effects that it has on man. Today, Jesus Christ is ruling, and his kingdom is growing. And it's growing primarily through the proclamation of God's word. As God's word goes out, and it causes many people to grow in confessing their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the kingdom of God is growing. Today, as Jesus Christ rules through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, rock-hard hearts that are stubborn and rebellious are softening through the Spirit and through the Word. And today, as we the followers of Jesus Christ, willingly listen to his word, and then we joyfully want to walk in obedience to it, the kingdom of God is growing. So again, the kingdom of God, it's unseen in its origin because it's a spiritual origin, but it's visible in its fruit. But there's also the not yet of the kingdom, right? We have not yet seen the full renewal of creation. We haven't seen the full coming of the new heavens and the earth. So again, this is radically different than what these Pharisees are expecting. The Jews expected the Messiah would conquer through military power. And Jesus says, no, my conquering will be through suffering. He will die on a Roman cross. His followers are going to scatter, and then they're going to form the church, and that church for centuries is going to face persecution. It's certainly not the kind of kingdom that the Pharisees were imagining. It's also really not the kind of kingdom many times that we imagine, right? We believe many times that change would have to come through political control. And yet Jesus says, my kingdom is not dependent on that. And again, if you look at history, it confirms that, right? In the year 1900, there was about 8 million Christians in Africa. Today, there are hundreds of millions. Africa has experienced dictatorships and revolutions and political instability, and yet none of that has stopped God's kingdom from growing in Africa. Or consider China. When missionaries were expelled during the earliest 20th century, many people believed that Christianity would just completely disappear from China. Instead, it's growing at a rapid rate through house churches. Today, tens of millions of people believe in Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is growing in the middle of China, despite the fact that there's tremendous government opposition. When a new subdivision is built, we've got one happening behind our house, the first thing they normally do is put up a spec house. It's a model home. Again, it's not the finished neighborhood. All you see is dirt and piles of dirt and unfinished roads. But inside that house, you actually see a picture of what the future is going to look like. And that's what the church is meant to be. It's not the completed kingdom, but it certainly is a preview of what the kingdom looks like when people live under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. The church is a community, right, where we grow in our submission to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And then we commit to live our lives according to the values and the principles found in the Word of God as revealed through Scripture. And that commitment that happens within the church, it puts the church in direct opposition to our culture, right? It puts the church in direct opposition to the spirit of our times. The church becomes this radically looking spec house where forgiveness is offered, where relationships are reconciled, where serving one another is common, and where power is exercised in spirit, service and humility. And when the world looks at this radical, counter-cultural spec house, what they're invited to see is the kingdom of God in the future. This is what it's going to look like when Jesus comes and all things are made new in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the evidence of the kingdom of God. It's hearts that are growing in submission to Jesus. It's lives that are growing in being more aligned to the priorities of Jesus and his reign. The second question is, where is the kingdom? You notice that in verses 22 to 37. In verse 22, Jesus turns from the Pharisees, and you notice now he's speaking to his disciples. His disciples are not so much asking when the kingdom begins, but they're wondering, where will it finally appear in its fullness? Now, before we jump into that section, kids, maybe you noticed something. Maybe adults did too. If you're just reading through it, you notice you went from verse 35 to 37. There's no verse 36. And again, if you look at that and wonder, is there a mistake with my Bible? Was it a misprint? If you have an ESV where it's actually got the notes on the bottom, you'll notice that it says on the bottom that some of the early manuscripts contain verse 36, but in some of the other manuscripts, it did not contain that verse. So what do you do with that? It does not undermine the reliability of your scripture. In fact, if you go to the bottom and it says, what is the verse that has been omitted, it's actually a verse that is very much in line with what's in the rest of the text. And that verse itself is actually quoted in Matthew. You need to know that your Bibles are reliable, that the New Testament is supported by thousands of manuscripts, and if you took the thousands of manuscripts and you laid them next to each other, there's 99% agreement between all of those manuscripts. In fact, if you look at even at that omitted verse, you just recognize that it fits in well with what already is being said in the text. So we should have confidence in the Bibles that we have in front of us. But notice what Jesus teaches. Jesus says, the day is going to come when his disciples are going to see one of the days of the Son of Man. In other words, there's going to be periods of hardship where believers are going to long for the return of Jesus Christ. People are going to claim, hey, the kingdom has secretly appeared somewhere. Look, here it is. Look, there it is. And Jesus says, do not believe those claims. Why? Because when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be unmistakable. Look at verse 24. As lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns in the second coming, it will not be hidden. It's going to be sudden, it's going to be visible, and it's going to be universal. And again, think of it. Throughout history, people have always been trying to predict when Jesus Christ will return. If you remember back in 2011, Harold Camping predicted that Jesus would return on May 21, 2011. And then when that date passed, he came up with another prediction, and that date passed as well. Other religious leaders have made similar claims. Jesus says, do not follow those people, because they do not know when I will return. But boy, when Jesus returns on his second coming, no one will miss it. Do you notice in the text that Jesus refers to himself as what? It's the Son of Man. It's a direct reference back to Daniel chapter 7. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, remember in Daniel, he saw a vision. And what was the vision that he saw? He saw the vision of the Son of Man coming out of the clouds of heaven. And what would he receive? It was in the call to worship. He would receive an eternal kingdom where all the nations of the world are going to serve him. And Jesus is saying, that kingdom begins with me. But before the Son of Man receives his kingdom, do you notice what has to happen? Look at verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In other words, before the crown comes the cross. Again, this is something that was foretold by the prophets. The prophet Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions, and with his wounds we are healed. In other words, the king would come, but the king would have to come as a suffering servant. And again, dear friends, that's the theological center of this passage. That's the main thing that we have to see in this passage, is the suffering of Jesus Christ, the reality of the centrality of the cross that's part of this concept of kingdom. Jesus wants his disciples and he wants us to understand that the kingdom comes through the cross. Without the cross, the second coming of Jesus Christ would certainly not be good news for you and I, right? If Christ returns without first paying for our sins at the cross, then every single one of us would have to face judgment. But because Jesus suffered and he died for sinners, his return brings salvation to all who trust in him. That's why the cross of Christ has to always be central every time we talk about the kingdom of God. It's always focused and rotating around the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you notice how Jesus describes the world when he will return? It's very, very similar to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Look at what it says. People were eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building. What's that? It's normal life. And then judgment comes. The same's going to happen when Jesus comes again, right? Life's going to appear ordinary. People are going to be working, studying, raising families, going to basketball games, planting gardens, watching TV. And then in a moment, the Son of Man's going to come. And in that moment, there's going to be a great separation. Two people in the same house, two people in the same job, maybe two people in the same church. But when Christ returns, one will belong to him and the other will not. Throughout history, wheat and weeds are growing together. But on the day when the Son of Man comes again, there's going to be a great separation and difference. Dear friends, on that day, there's only one question that's going to matter. And the question is this: do you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Does he know you by name? Right now, do you have a living and vibrant personal relationship with Jesus Christ where you're bowing your heart and you're bending your knee to him and you're willing to be yoked to him forever? See, the prophet said that the kingdom is always going to be marked by transformed hearts. If you look at Jeremiah 31, I'll put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts. Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So how do you enter into the kingdom of God? How do you get that entrance in? The entrance into the kingdom is always going to come through repentance, through confessing your sin, to recognizing your need for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for your sins, and to experience the new birth which happens within you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Pharisees thought that the kingdom would require the removal of the Romans. And many people think today that the kingdom requires the removal of certain political leaders. But Jesus says the enemy is not Rome. The enemy is sin and the human heart that is enslaved to sin. And that problem cannot be solved by elections, by revolutions, or legislation. It can only be solved by the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. Finally, in verses 31 to 33, you have this phrase, remember Lot's wife. It's a sobering warning, right? If you remember back to the Old Testament, you remember what it refers to? When God rescued Lot's family from Sodom, they were told to flee to the mountains and not look back. But as they were fleeing to the mountains, Lot's wife turned and she looked back. She didn't run back to Sodom. She simply looked back in a longing way. Why? Because her heart was still in Sodom. And Jesus' warning is powerful, right? I mean, a person can physically look like they've made a break from the world. You attend church, homeschool, Christian school. You hang out with Christian friends. You do all the Christian activities. You live in the bubble. But your heart loves the world still more than you love God. Again, rearview mirrors are useful, right? When you're driving, they're really small for a reason. If you stare at them while you're driving forward for too long, you're going to crash. But Lot's wife did not merely glance back. She longed for the thing that she was running from. And that is the danger that Jesus is describing. Look at verse 31. He says, when I return, if you run back into your house to gather your possessions, it's going to always reveal where your heart was. Again, notice the striking description that Jesus gives of Noah and Lot's day. He does not talk about the wickedness of that day. He describes ordinary life, eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building. These are not sinful activities. These are normal parts of life. But the danger is when those good things become ultimate things for our heart. Because the key issue this morning is not who's sleeping and who's grinding. The key issue this morning is what's the disposition of your heart when you're doing those activities. When you're doing those normal daily activities, where is your heart? Who's your heart loyal to? Where's your greatest commitment? Where does your deepest loyalty lie as you do all those normal activities that the rest of the world is doing? And again, look at verse 33. Here's the warning again, right? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And again, when you and I hear that for the first time, we say, it just sounds impossible. Lord, how will I ever be able to move beyond all the ways that I try to preserve my life? How can I live with a more willing spirit to let go of all of this life for the sake of serving Jesus? And dear friends, that's where the gospel changes everything. Because the first part of the gospel is this, is that Jesus lost his life for us. At the cross, Jesus surrenders his safety, he surrenders his honor, he surrenders his very life so that you and I will not face judgment. So because of the cross, obedience is not about earning the life, but it's responding to the life that you've already been given as a free gift in Jesus Christ. Second, the cross removes the fear that we have as we cling to the things of this world. I mean, think about it. Why do we cling to things like comfort and reputation and control? Why do we cling to this need to be noticed and approved by other people? It's because we fear. It's because we fear losing the temporary and the transient approval and attention of man, and we fail to grasp the far superior eternal acceptance and approval that we already have in Jesus Christ. And again, the cross assures us that God has already secured our future. If he did not spare his own son, then he will not abandon his people. And thirdly, the cross redefines what life really is. Real life is not maximum comfort, maximum control, maximum earthly happiness. Real life is reconciliation with God and belonging to his eternal kingdom. So when Jesus calls us to lose our life, he's inviting us to a far better life. Some of you have done tandem skydiving. Imagine going tandem skydiving for the first time. You're standing at the open door of the plane and you're terrified and every instinct is telling you, hold on. But then you realize that you're attached to the instructor. The instructor jumps first. The instructor controls the fall. The instructor guarantees the parachute's going to open. If the person clings to the plane, you lose that experience entirely. But if they let go because they trust the one they're attached to, you discover something amazing, right? You're not falling. You're flying. And again, that's the logic of Luke 17:33. Jesus already is going to take the fall at the cross. Jesus has secured the landing through his resurrection. So when Jesus says to you, lose your life, he's not saying to you, trust yourself. He's saying, trust me. Trust me. The missionary Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Elliot died at the age of 28, bringing the gospel to the Huari people of Ecuador. Yet his death led to the many in that tribe, including his killers, coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer could have remained safely in America during World War II, but instead he returned to Germany. He opposed Hitler, and he was eventually executed. He chose costly obedience over safety. And then you contrast that with the rich young ruler. Jesus invited the rich young ruler to follow, but he couldn't let go of his wealth. He tried to preserve his life here on earth, and the exchange was he walked right away from eternal life. So as we consider Jesus' warning, let me ask you some diagnostic questions. Number one, what loss do you fear most right now? See, our deepest fears often reveal what ultimately we're clinging to instead of trusting Christ. What earthly thing, what earthly activity am I most fearful of losing? Secondly, where do I become defensive or anxious? See, these moments often reveal where we believe, if I lose this, I lose myself. In what areas of your life are you more defensive and you're unwilling to receive helpful critique from other people? In what areas of your life are you least likely to ask others for guidance? Thirdly, what am I most unwilling to surrender to Jesus? See, any area where we're reluctant to let something go because we're part of the kingdom of Jesus might be the very thing that we're hanging on to try to preserve our life. What are some of the good things, the good activities, that you know right now do not fit in with the priorities and the values of Jesus' reign that you're having the hardest time letting go of? And then fourth, what do I run to for comfort instead of prayer? Even good things can quietly replace our trust in Jesus Christ. What's the most likely thing you turn to when you're under trial and stress, other than running to God in prayer? See, these kind of diagnostic questions are not because Jesus wants to condemn us in our exposure, but simply to free us. Because whatever we cling to right now, Jesus is far better. When we lose our lives by trusting in him, then our lives are preserved forever. In the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed this morning, did you catch the petition that you had in the Lord's Prayer that we prayed that's tied in with this? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I was blessed to hear Carolyn Staple this week at chapel at SVS speak about this part of the Lord's Prayer. Because what we're saying when we should give that petition is this. We're saying, Jesus, I want your kingdom and your will to be done on earth, starting in my life, but also through my life. So what are we praying when we pray that? Here's, I think, what we're praying. Number one, we're praying for God's saving rule to be advanced. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 123, it explains, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. So when we pray, Lord, I want your kingdom to come, what we're asking for is, God, would you bring more people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Would you expand the preaching of the gospel? Would you cause more people to submit to Jesus Christ as King? In other words, it's a prayer for conversion and spiritual renewal. Secondly, we're praying for the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, I'll say it again, the kingdom of God primarily grows through history, through the church and the ministry of the gospel, not through any political party. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191, when it speaks about this petition, it says we're asking God to advance the kingdom of grace, to destroy the kingdom of Satan, and to gather and build up his church. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're asking God to have the gospel spread to new places of our world, that churches would be strengthened, and that false teaching and spiritual darkness would be overcome. Third, it's a prayer for personal submission to Jesus Christ. Again, the kingdom is not something that's out there. It begins in the human heart. So this morning, when you prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that is a personal prayer. Lord, help my heart to submit right now to King Jesus. We're asking God to change our hearts, to make them more submissive. We're asking God to help us obey Jesus Christ, where that obedience would come from the heart. And we're asking Jesus to help us become loyal citizens in the kingdom of God as we live in the kingdom of this world. And finally, we're praying for the return of Jesus Christ. We long for the future complete kingdom, right? We long for that speck house, for houses like that to fill the entire subdivision where all you see is the new heavens and the new earth. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, when we pray this prayer, we're praying that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. What would hasten the return of Jesus Christ? Why hasn't he come back yet? The answer is because all that he has elected for salvation have not yet heard the gospel. So certainly when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and we say, Jesus, we long for you to return, one of the ways that his return gets hastened is through local and foreign missions. We're praying for them. We're working for it. See, the kingdom is already here because Jesus has come, and that truth should humble our political expectations. Christians can participate responsibly in civic life, but we're not expecting any political leader to bring about the kingdom. But it also frees the church from panic. Jesus reigns. His kingdom cannot fail. God does not need cultural dominance to accomplish his purposes. And one day, the king's going to return. Lightning is going to flash across the sky. And the kingdom that has already begun is going to get revealed to us in all of its fullness. But until that day, Jesus gives us one simple command. Remember Lot's wife. Do not be clinging to the things that cannot last. Trust the king who gave his life for you, because whoever loses his life for Christ will keep it forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the way that you convict us through your word. We live in a wonderful nation with great freedom and great blessings. And yet within that comes some of the greatest temptations, because we would be so tempted to think that if we hang on to the things of this world, that we truly will have life. And so thank you for your word this morning, reminding us that we must know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that life is only found through him. And the greatest joy, the greatest flourishing we will have is when we live under his reign and his rule, and his priorities and his values become our priorities and our values. Thank you so much, Father, for this church. Thank you that this church is an imperfect speck house offering the world a foretaste of what it looks like to live under the reign of King Jesus. So, Father, we would pray that many looking at the church would have a deep desire to come to Jesus and to align their lives with him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.